So I come to you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I want to thank him and praise him for all that he has done for us and continues to do. He is very present, but he is also from everlasting to everlasting, and for that we praise him and are very grateful. Because of what I have prepared, I've entitled it Standing Against Sin, which is actually only a small portion of my text, but we've already heard of that this morning. The second verse that was read in devotions, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So standing against the wiles of the devil ties in very well with one of the points that I have here. And then also, just a few minutes ago in devotions, or in the Sunday school lesson, it came forth to stand for the truth and to not be ashamed of the gospel. I think it's fair to say that if we can't stand for the truth, we won't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil either. But as we stand for the truth, we find that standing against the wiles of the devil is easier. I think we experience that in life. The truth prevails. So, I want to start with creation. Just to lead our thoughts through what God created, where we stand, how we compare with the rest of creation and so forth, and all this then leading up to the thing of standing against sin. So we know that God created heaven and earth in the beginning, and he did that in 6 days, and at the end of each day, he looked at what he had done and pronounced it good. And we see that today. It still is good. It's just amazing. And I know that man has changed the way some of God's creation looks. There's lots of changes on the planet Earth, but even horses and cows and dogs have all been refined to be more appealing to what people are thinking. They save the best of the best, and so I'm thinking that a horse today probably doesn't look like the thing God created. But then if we think of wildlife, which man has not meddled with as much anyway, in some instances not at all, my thought is that a bear today looks like the bear that killed those children in Elisha's day. And that continues, you know, for thousands of years. The bear is still a bear. The blue jay is still a blue jay. The kingfisher is still a kingfisher, and so forth. Just to point out that God's creation is good, and that it praises Him. Just the fact that wildlife, the plants, and the earth, just whatever keeps earth in its place in relation to the stars and the sun and the moon, all of that plays together in honoring and glorifying God. So, you know, the heavens, if we think of Scripture telling us that the heavens declare God's glory and that the heavens praise Him, we have a verse here in Isaiah, "For thus saith the Lord," is chapter 45, verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." This doesn't speak much of it praising God, but it tells us that God created the heavens, it is to be inhabited, and it's not in vain that He did that. There is none else. There is no other being that could have done that. Psalms 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." So even the heavens declare the glory of God. And we do well to pause and see the heavens, see the stars, and just pour out praise to God for that, however that we become inspired through all of that. Psalms 97:6, "The heavens declare His righteousness, and all people see His glory." Like if we observe the heavens, we see God's glory. And then in 89:5, "The heavens shall praise Thy wonders, O Lord, Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints." So the heavens praise the wonders of the Lord, and we in the congregation praise His faithfulness. I didn't find much on the earth praising God, but if we think of the earth being the mother of plant life, especially, we can always praise God as we observe the fruit of the earth, be it a flower, a tree, grass, your traditional, conventional farm produce, whatever. All of that stuff is miraculous. You know, just the simple thing of as an ear of corn, if we think of that, what is produced in larger volumes here in the United States than corn? But every kernel of corn, for every kernel of corn that is harvested, there was a grain of pollen slide through a tube down to the ear, and thus germinating what becomes that kernel of corn. It's unreal. We could just not have planned that. It's not unreal. It's God. Psalm 66:4, "All the earth shall worship Thee and shall sing unto Thee. They shall sing Thy name." And that is probably speaking more of people than than actually the earth. But the earth does respond to God. There's a scripture I would like to quote, but I'm not able. It speaks of the earth giving forth, I'll just say wheat, and from that we make bread. It giveth forth seed to the sower and bread for the hearer, or I'm not sure. But we are nourished by the earth, and that all works together in glorifying God. I thought of when Cain slew Abel, and God came to Cain and told him that thy brother's blood crieth to me from the earth. So I guess that wasn't the earth. But that crossed my mind. Jesus, though, told the Pharisees, if these should hold their peace, which there was a multitude following Jesus, and they were loud in their praising him, and the Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke them for their rejoicing, and he said, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So I like to think that all of creation, you know, the earth, the skies, and everything therein is praising and glorifying God. It doesn't matter, is it the snake what we don't like, or the earthworms, or the most fancy bird we see, or our favorite animal. All those praise God. And God is concerned about them. God takes an interest in all of his creation. Luke 12:6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. And, you know, a sparrow holds zero value to us, but God does not forget them. In Luke 9:58, Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It's just evidence that God is mindful of his creation, and its well-being. And so, with that said, though, all of animal life, okay, let's begin with plant life. Which has no action, really. It just grows and produces fruit and seeds and continues year after year after year. Still, it shows the glory of God, like I shared about the ear of corn. The animals, though, are a little bit different, but they serve God simply through just the instinct that God designed them with. They don't have the power of reason like we do. They don't need to make the choice whether or not they will serve God, whether or not they will bring glory to him, whether or not they will be humble. They just glorify God in being as they were created. So it was with a special interest, a special effort, and I like to think a greater love that God created man. And we are a special creation for him, in that he created us in his own image. He gave us the power to reason and the ability to choose. So we are the crowning jewel of creation, and yet we are the ones that fell away. The animals are still doing exactly what God designed them to do, but man fell into sin, and it's just... In a way, it's amusing, and at the same time, it is sad. But the animal kingdom glorifies God by living by their instinct. Man, living by his instinct, dishonors God. Actually forfeits his salvation. I've lost my way here. I've got another one. I don't see it right now. But to me, that is the huge difference between the animal kingdom and mankind. The fact that unless we make that choice, unless we use that special gift God gave us, the gift of being able to reason and to choose, unless we exercise that and choose to serve him, we will not be glorifying him. If we live just like the animals, it works exactly the opposite. So, you know, as fallen man, the crowning jewel of God's creation is fallen, unable to redeem itself. But because of God's love for us, he sent his only begotten and beloved Son to teach us, to show us the right way to live, to take our sins upon himself, to redeem us. He sent him to die the death that we deserved because of our sin, not saying at all that well, I will leave that. But because of sin, because of God's intolerance for sin, we were worthy of death, and God sent Jesus to die for us, to die so that we might live, so that we might be with him in heaven. Okay, so that sacrifice that Jesus made, as we choose to accept that, the redemption plan centered around that, it reinstates us into the kingdom of God, makes us whole, or it makes us Israelites. It makes us a part of Israel in the sense that we are in that state. We are God's chosen people. Not saying that the Jews are automatically saved. I'm using Israelites in the sense of Jesus teaching that those who believe on him are truly Israel. So a few scriptures on that. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God, and it is only by being reconciled that is changed, that we are no longer against God. In Isaiah 1, chapter 18, there's a verse that says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So the forgiveness that we receive through Christ makes that change. And why? Just a little bit on the analogy that was used there. Our sins be red as scarlet and being changed to as white as snow. And I don't know what Isaiah was thinking or what his understanding was. But a few things that I have learned in my life concerning red is that in the materials that we use in our work, the pigments that we put into paint are the finest of all the pigments. The red pigment we use is the finest of all of the pigments. That enables that red pigment to bleed through layers of white paint. We know that very well from experience. It's because of the fineness of that. Now, if we think of using a pigment or dye to stain or to dye wool or linen, to me it seems reasonable to think that red is the one that is going to do the best job because it is fine. It will permeate every fiber of wool, every fiber of the linen. It will be red through and through. Now if we think of removing that, think of a paintbrush. How hard it is for us to get every little speck of paint out of those bristles. And whatever. Maybe it's a cloth that we would like to remove the paint from, and how hard it is to get every little fiber clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God cleanses us. And again, if if you had a handful of snow and you dropped a drop of red pigment into it, it would go through that snowball very quickly, I think. And it would show if there were just one little bit of stained snow left. It would show up. To me, it speaks so wondrously of our sins being completely forgiven, completely taken away. The sin stain is totally erased. There's not a trace of that awful redness that wants to get into every little space that there is, that is gone. God knows all about us. He sees our need, our need for redemption. He knows our heart. He knows the intents of our. He knows our thoughts and the intents of our heart. And in his great love, He provides for us. He takes our sin stains and washes them white as snow. He takes the finest of that red pigment out of every fiber of our wool and restores us to our original state of purity, taking that from, though it be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow, as wool. They shall be as wool, it says. Okay, so having been saved, how seriously do we desire to abide in Christ? Just a few scriptures on that thought. John 15. Verses 4 through 6, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So, thinking of honoring and glorifying God, praising and worshiping Him, surrendering our life to Him and serving in His kingdom. If we think of that and then tie that into these few verses, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. If we want to be fruitful, if we want to praise God and glorify Him, we must abide in Christ. We must stay true to Him, like came forth in Sunday school. We must stand for the truth and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In Hebrews 6, again verses 4 through 6, if I have this right, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So that brings out the importance, the urgency of staying true, of abiding in Christ. So if we think now of kind of summarizing this in light of being created in the image of God, of having the need of making the choice to receive salvation and to serve God, to be faithful to Him, to abide in Christ, and to stand against the onslaught of the enemy, so that we can be true to Christ. That all is needful. If we expect to be with Him in eternity, and so the thing of standing against sin in keeping ourselves pure, you know, the temptation to play with sin and yet claim redemption in Christ, is that temptation is real, and it is very important for us to not yield to sin. But how serious are we about that? And I don't mean to say that in a challenging way, is because I definitely am not above any of you. It is something that we need to pay attention to give heed to. To drill home that point, I would like to share a devotional. The author is Matthew Biller. It is out of a devotional book we have at home that I fail to even look at the title of. But it is a devotional dated for September 28th. And I'll just read this and possibly make a few comments. I'm not sure. He titled Well, he used a theme verse of keep thyself pure. Does the judge know the story of the spotless fur that lines his robes of the state of state? Does the society leader realize the sacrifice which makes possible the lovely ermine wrap which lies so gracefully about her shoulders? Do they know that the little animal whose coat they now wear as he roamed the forest of Asia was as proud as they, inordinately proud of his beautiful snowy coat? And we do not wonder, for it is the most beautiful fur to be found in all the markets of the world. So the speaking of the ermine, which is a weasel, another name for it is a stoat. The ermine is specific to those found in the northern regions of the world where it is the winters are really cold. Their fur changes from their summer fur is like a light brown, and then as winter comes along, it changes to a snow white color. Farther south, where it doesn't get as cold, it only changes partially. So it's in the same family as weasels are. The coveted fur was the winter fur, where it was really, really white, except for a black tip on its tail. It's still that way today. We know that here in America, at least, fur coats are not well looked upon anymore, but the period of time this is speaking of, there actually was a time when wearing the ermine fur coat was that right was reserved for only the states persons or the diplomats of that land, whatever their position may have been. The common folk were not allowed to wear it. Okay, I will repeat some of this. It's referring to those people. Do they know that this animal whose coat they now wear as he roamed the forests of Asia was as proud as they are? A, inordinately proud of his beautiful snowy coat. The ermine is very proud of its snow-white coat. And we do not wonder, for it is the most beautiful fur to be found in all the markets of the world. Such pride does the little carnivore take in his spotless coat that nothing is permitted to soil it in the slightest degree. Hunters are well acquainted with this fact and take very unsportsmanlike advantage of this knowledge. No traps are set for him. No, indeed. Instead, they seek out his home, a tree stump or a rocky cleft, and then, be it said to their everlasting shame, the hunter's shame, they daub filth within and around the entrance. As the dogs are loosed and the chase begins, the little animal naturally turns to his one place of refuge. Reaching it, rather than enter such a place of uncleanness, he turns to face the yelping dogs. Better to be stained by blood than sully his white coat. Only a white coat, little ermine, but how your act condemns us. Made in the image and likeness of God, with minds and immortal spirits, and yet how often, in order to obtain something we desire, our character is sacrificed on the altars of worldly pleasure, greed, and selfishness. Everything is lost when purity is gone. Purity, which has been called the soul of character. Keep thyself pure, every thought, every word, every deed, even the motive behind the deed. All ermine pure. That is just amazing to me. And so are we able to withstand the being sullied with sin like this ermine? Do we refuse to go into the place of sin and face the very thing that will definitely take our life? That thought is challenging to me. And I really can't put it into any better words than this. The ermine's meticulous care for its purity is simply an instinct given to it by God, and from that we can take an example and with maybe a renewed or a greater determination, greater desire to avoid sin, to abstain from all appearance of evil. We can take that example, that lesson from this little ermine. It's not a very big creature, like around 12 inches long and weighs less than a pound. But rather than sully his white coat, it will stand to face the very things that are there to destroy it. Okay, so that is all I have, except in closing, my desire for you and myself is expressed in Jude verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Yes, may we, as we go forth, just acknowledge that the only wise God and Savior is able to keep us from falling, and it is only through Christ that we can be presented in the day of judgment as faultless. I will leave it there, open for thoughts or testimony, whatever you have to share.